We're continuing this morning our Old Testament survey, and there is a handout. If you don't have it, please raise your hand so the ushers can get one to you. It's an outline of some of the material. There's one needed over here. Any others? All right. So as we continue our study of the Old Testament, we've come to Ezra and Nehemiah. We've already looked at them, and at one point, just before the pastor's conference began, which we looked at some background information, why I'm dealing with Ezra and Nehemiah. I won't go over that again. The authors of the book, as was pointed out, they're unknown, and yet there is, at the beginning of Nehemiah, a statement in Nehemiah 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And so there clearly is at least some portion of that that came from the pen of Nehemiah. And then in Ezra, we find a lot of first-person singular pronouns used in chapters 7, 8, and 9 in particular. And so that's Ezra speaking. And so it's either somebody recording his words as though he were speaking or Ezra's words themselves that were recorded and somehow incorporated, whether Ezra did it or someone else. We looked at the languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, the significant dates. Remember now, I don't know if you have your chart. I didn't reprint these charts. So if you have the timeline that we looked at last time, if you have your outline in front of you, you'll see some of these dates listed. 966 BC is Solomon's temple, and in 1 Kings 6 and verse 1, it speaks about 480 years before that is the Exodus, and that takes us back to about 1400. And then 722 BC, we have Israel taken captive by Assyria. That is the northern kingdom taken captive by Assyria. And then 605, 597, 586 are the three dates for the three-part deportation exile of Judah into Babylon. When we come to the beginning of the book, then, we have a decree by Cyrus that's given in 538 BC. And then we have Ezra's return, 458 BC, and Nehemiah's return sometime later, 445 BC, his second return somewhere between 433 and 423 BC. We looked at the fact that this is after the captivity, which was God's judgment upon the nation of Israel for their apostasy. We also saw that this is also the restoration, which is God's fulfilling of his promise to keep his people even when they went into captivity, and their manifesting their repentance in that captivity, which then led to God's coming at that time and fulfilling that promise. We notice some significant themes: the centrality of the house of God, the authority of the written word of God, the distinctiveness of the people of God, and the sovereign faithfulness of God. And then we saw that, of course, Ezra has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. I could be asking these questions, but I'm trying to get through it fairly quickly. And then the central significant event in Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the city. Just have you note, if you have your notes there in front of you, number 3 under significant events and individuals. As much as these books are about the restoration of God's people in God's city as worshipers of Jehovah, these books are also very significantly about the agents, the people God uses to accomplish his purposes. And so there are 3 significant individuals, 2 in particular, but there is a third, Zerubbabel the royal. He becomes known in Haggai as the one who is the chosen one, the one who will be set up as king, a signet ring. And then in the priestly Ezra, and we'll look at him more later today, and the influential Nehemiah. Now, these are the 3 characters, and there's a sense in which the books are rightly entitled Ezra and Nehemiah because they are very much about Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's hard to get away from just studies in leadership when looking at these 2 books because of the dominant place that Ezra and Nehemiah have in these 2 books and how God uses them. But now let's jump down to the actual outline. So if you turn over to the backside of your notes, Now we'll look at the outline of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra can be broken up into two basic sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are the restoration of the worship of Jehovah, and chapters 7 through 10 are the reformation of the worshipers of Jehovah. So the restoration of the worship and the reformation of the worshipers. It's interesting, this is a similar pattern we see in Nehemiah. We'll see a little bit later. But here, we're looking at the restoration of the worship of Jehovah. We've got the return of these exiles, the return of these captives. They're brought back to the land by God, and they begin rebuilding the temple. The temple being the place that's where that worship is to take place. As we saw before, it's the place of God's house. Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me now to chapter 1 of Ezra. Chapter 1 of Ezra. And I want to read the first four verses of chapter 1. In these verses, we see the return of the people of Jehovah initiated. The return of the people of Jehovah initiated. And if your eyes aren't quite good enough to see that little number in the outline, that's 538 B.C., 538 B.C., and that's chapters 1 and 2. Follow along as I read the first four verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may this God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the man that... of that place, the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of the God which is in Jerusalem." Now, this is significant. This is how it's all initiated, and it's initiated with Cyrus giving a decree. But you notice that it's really not Cyrus initiating this decree. I also would have you note, and as we're going to look at these verses, that in this first section we have all four major themes highlighted for us. Just in these four verses. The first thing we see is the sovereignty of God. In verse 1, it's to fulfill the word that had been given to Jeremiah. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And so Jehovah is behind this stirring up so that the people will return. We see in verse 1, it's the word of the Lord which is being fulfilled. And there's a highlighting of the fact that God has spoken to his people. And that speech, that word that comes from him is to govern their lives and does govern their lives. And then we see the house of God mentioned four different times, verse 2, verse 4, or two times in this section, and then also down in verses 5 and 7. We're going to see in verses 7 and 11, or you can see in verses 7 and 11, that the articles, the utensils that are supposed to be used for the worship of God are going to be given back to be used there in Jerusalem. So we see God's emphasizing right here at the outset that what he's doing is establishing a place where he can be worshipped, where he is to be worshipped, not just can be, but ought to be worshipped, the house that he himself has chosen for himself. And then in verses 3 and 5 and 11, we also see something of the restoration of the people of God. And so we see Jehovah has initiated the return of his people. And then we read in verse 5 and on in chapter 2 that Jehovah staffed the return of his people. There's a special emphasis on those who are needed for the worship in the temple. In verse 40 of chapter 2, it speaks of the Levites. In verse 41, it speaks of the singers. In verse 42, it speaks of the gatekeepers. In verse 43, we have the temple servants, verse 43 and beyond. So there's a focus, again, in this early part, chapters 1 and 2, upon the worship of God being established. God initiates it, and God staffs it. He orders it so that the right people are there in order that the worship of God can take place. And then we also read about how Jehovah financed the return. Because everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go are also those who then eventually give, so that there are all of the things necessary, the funds necessary, the utensils necessary to carry on the worship of God. Notice at the end of chapter 2, verses 68 and 69. Some of the heads of fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. God is orchestrating all of this return of the people initiated by Jehovah. Then as we come to chapter 3 of this book of Ezra, we see the restoration of the worship of Jehovah inaugurated. It's very interesting that they get then back to the land, and the first thing that they do is they set up the altar. They don't start building. They don't pull out design plans. They build an altar. And so they initiate this worship of God, again, in the place of God's choosing, gathered to Jerusalem, is where this takes place. Jeshua, the high priest with Zerubbabel, is there. And then they build the altar. Notice with me verse 3 of chapter 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people's of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Again, why would they start with the altar? Well, because without a sacrifice, there's no approaching Jehovah. Sinful people cannot come near to a holy God without a sacrifice. And so we already see again the reestablishment of the pattern that God had set forth in Exodus, which we see worked out all the way into the New Testament. Even today, we cannot approach God without a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's where they begin their establishment. Essential to all of their worship are the sacrifices. They're motivated by fear because they see they're in a foreign land, a land filled with enemies. But they're directed by God's word. Notice in verse 2. It says, according, they did what they did according to the written law of Moses, the man of God. In verse 3, they begin the morning and evening burnt offerings. And then we read in verse 4, of the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths was that which was a celebration of the harvest. But it also became known as a celebration of God caring for his people when they were in the wilderness. And they built booths to recall that God was caring for them and watching over them. And so then again, following the ordinances of God, as seen in Leviticus chapter 23, they begin to worship God. And we read in verse 5, they have continual burnt offerings on all the required days, new moons, fixed festivals. And all of these are being offered not to some god of Assyria, not to some god of Babylon, not to some god of Persia, but they're offering it to the God of the people of Israel, Yahweh, to Jehovah. And all of this is done, if you notice in verse 6, before the temple is ever started. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. More important, really, in a sense, than the building was the sacrifice for sinful men to be able to approach a holy God. But then we see in verses 7 through 13, the initial construction of the temple detailed for us. Supplies are acquired in verse 7. Workers are organized in verses 8 and 9. And then eventually, verse 10a, we read that the foundation is completed. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and then having completed it, they celebrated. They sing the same song that is sung when the ark is brought into David's tabernacle, and when the ark is brought into the temple, and when the glory of God in Solomon's day filled the temple. This is the song that they sang. For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. So they see this as a reestablishment, a continuation of what God had established when he was going to dwell among his people in the tent, as the people within Israel, and then in the temple that Solomon had built. And the celebration is glorious. And there is this, I call it kind of youthful exuberance in their worship. They sang, praising, and giving thanks to the Lord. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Jehovah because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet there is this also something of a nostalgic sorrow. Because we read in verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men, which makes me think the younger ones were on the first half, the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy. You see, they had seen it in its glory day. Most likely these men are those who had seen Solomon's temple, and now all they've got is a foundation, and they can't get over the fact this is not quite what we're used to. And so there's this sorrow mixed with this joy, and yet it's so loud that it actually ends up being an announcement. Because we read in verse 13 that all the nations heard it. Far off, they heard this noise. And they couldn't tell whether it was the rejoicing or the weeping. And if you've ever seen people in the Middle East wail, you know how loud that can be. So this is the kind of thing you have going on there as this temple. There's something of the anticipation. Wow, this is great. We're on the verge of something. At the same time, there's the weeping, either because of the sin that has decimated it or because of the smallness of it, that they were hoping for something more, longing for something more. But nevertheless, the foundation is completed. And we move to chapter 4, and what we immediately see then is the resistance to the work of God, work of Jehovah outlined. And this is 485 to 425 BC. 60 years are covered here. And there's immediate opposition to the rebuilding of the temple under Cyrus and Darius, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. There's a refusal to allow those in the land to help. These people come along and say, we want to have a part in you. And it's important they say, you have no part with us. You have nothing in common with us in the building to our God. And that's a key. That's an important theme. We're going to come back to this. And that is the people of God being separate from the world around them. And that's an emphasis that's found here, and a number of people highlighted that as I was studying for this. This highlights then the distinctiveness of God's people. But the opposition takes a form where they seek to discourage God's people, verse 5. They seek to frighten God's people. You mean that's in verse 4, discouragement and frightening. And then in verse 5, they seek to frustrate them. And since that doesn't work, in verse 6, we read of false accusations, a general opposition to the restoration under the next king, Ahasuerus. So we have Cyrus and Darius, and then Ahasuerus comes along. He's the next king, and we read of opposition during him. And then we go all the way up to Artaxerxes, the next king, 465 to 425, and there's this confederacy. Everybody seems to be ganging up against God's people as they seek to establish a place for God to be worshipped. And they write this inflammatory letter. Listen to the words of this letter if you follow along, chapter 4, verse 12. This is the letter they wrote to the king. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. A little bit of spin on those words. And the finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt, the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Oh man, though they know how to pull the strings. Your pocket. They're going after your pocketbook. And then, as though they want to make sure that they really do have the king honors of the king in view. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. It's one of those places where I just wrote in the margin, gag. Really? Now, maybe they actually saw themselves this way. Maybe these governors actually did see themselves as loyal to the king. When you read on and it talks about the rebellious city and damaging to the king's provinces, and they incited revolt in the past, and you will not have any possession on this side of the river, you kind of get the idea that they're hyping things up a bit. They try to get the king on their side. And so you have this conspiracy working against them. And so then you have this interpretation to the rebuilding, the consequent interpretation to the rebuilding of the temple. That is, that they come along and now they're going to use force of arms when they hear back from the king. They're encouraged, they're invigorated, and we read in verse 23 that they stopped them by force of arms. It wasn't just enough that they tried to discourage and frighten and frustrate. Now they're actually going to get their arms, their weapons in hand and stop the people of God from building the temple. Clearly, this chapter is meant to be something of a summary because it goes beyond Ezra. It goes beyond the time of Zerubbabel all the way through the time of Ezra. When it talks about Artaxerxes, it's talking about the building of the city walls. So whoever wrote this says, you know what, I'm going to stop here and I want to give you what's happening at present, but tell you, this is basically the way it's going to be. As long as we're trying to build a place for God to be worshipped in this world, there's going to be opposition. And opposition is going to take the form of discouraging people from worshiping God, frightening people from worshiping God, frustrating people when they try to worship God, and even at times taking up force to stop the people from worshiping God. That doesn't sound too far-fetched. That's what they experienced, and that's what we can expect to experience. But then in chapters 5 to 6, we have the restoration of the temple of Jehovah realized. 520 to 516. There was a pause in the building. And then we come to chapter 5 and we recognize that after having stopped, now they're going to come back to begin rebuilding again. This is, I believe, 16 years later where this is taken up. The prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And we read, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the leader, the governor, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house in Jerusalem. Now, when I first taught the adult class, I taught through Ezra and Nehemiah. And then I went to this point and I said, okay, well now I can't go any further. I need to go talk about Haggai and Zechariah. And for a young preacher to take up Zechariah was folly. I question even whether it's wise to take it up now. When you read some of the one thing that all of the commentators agree on with Zechariah is that nobody really agrees upon what Zechariah is talking about in some of his images. It's a very challenging book. But this is what he does. God sends them preachers. God sends them two preachers with very different dispositions and very different approaches, very different styles. One is just straightforward encouragement. This is what you need to do. One message after another. God is with you. The Spirit of God is with you. God is doing something great. And the other one, he comes along and he's got pictures galore. And he's going to talk about everything from horsemen to horns to... But the bottom line is that both of them came, both of them spoke, and God used them and blessed them to the same purpose of getting the people to motivated to do their work. And so they're motivated by the preaching of the word of God, and the leaders take the lead. Zerubbabel and the high priest join back into the work, and the people follow. Then we read in chapter 5, verses 3 through 17, of the investigation into the resumed construction. So the people around go, wait a minute, what's going on here? How can you go back to this? They've renewed their work. And notice they're fortified in this work. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Verse 5 of chapter 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come from Darius. No, you're not stopping us. We're doing this under the eye of God. It's as though there's something of the fear of God in them that was not in them before. So they go after the work and they stay at the work. And the servant, they are servants of the God of heaven and earth, verse 11. And then they challenge this cease and desist order. My lawyer friends can tell me if I'm using these terms correctly, but it sounded good to me. There's a cease and desist, stop this, and they hear this order from the king, and so they challenge that by appealing to the original construction permit. They say, wait a minute, Cyrus told us to do this. And so then they go searching through the records, chapter 6. We find that that is confirmed, and they do resume construction. Now, like the New American Standard, it uses the word memorandum. Verse 2. They found a memorandum from king to people. This is what's going to happen. And so they find this memorandum, this note in the history books. Yes, they were supposed to do it. They are not undermining the king, but they're actually sent back to worship for the king and pray for the king. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt, wine and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. This was not a rebellious act that these people were engaged in. This was an act of obedience to their king and establishing a worship place for the true and great king. And then they repeat the warnings that came with that decree. Warnings that you're supposed to destroy the person who tries to stop this. Verses 11 and 12. And then eventually this resumption of construction leads to the consummation of that destruction. They complete it. The project is complete. The motivation of the preacher's preaching, and then the added motivation of hearing from the king that they actually had a proper permit to go about doing this. They complete it and they celebrate in verses 16 and 17. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of the temple 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. But then there's a little section at the end of chapter 6, which is extremely important to the theme and the structure of this book. Beginning at verse 18, we see their distinctiveness restored. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 18. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions of the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover, that is, that remembrance of God's deliverance of them from judgment, deliverance from bondage. They observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and notice, all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. All of those who had separated themselves from the world around them came together and celebrated this feast that spoke of their deliverance. And they went on to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a feast which focused on the putting away of the leaven, that is, the putting out of all of the sin and the clearing that away that they might have a relationship with God. And notice he highlights right here at the end of the chapter how sovereign God is at work. Jehovah had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So there we have the restoration of the worship of Jehovah. But then the second half of the book, beginning at chapter 7, we have the reformation of the worshipers of Jehovah. And here there's a shift in emphasis. We have a second wave of returning exiles. We have a new king, Artaxerxes. We have a new leader, Ezra, mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 6. There went up Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylon. And there's a new goal, a new focus, at least in the goal, and that is the reforming of the community, the purification of the community, or, if you will, the restoration of the distinctiveness of the community. And so now as we look through these chapters, chapter 7, God purifies his worshipers by his word. Ezra is a priest from the order of Aaron. So he's in the line of the high priest, and that's what we see in verses 1 through 5 as you work your way back through Phinehas, back through Eleazar, back to Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra is a priest. We're picking up where we left off at the end of chapter 6, where the priests had gotten together and led the people in worshiping God in the Passover. We're still here speaking about, again, the house of God, and that's going to have a dominant focus here. Numerous times mentioned in this particular chapter. But then there's something else mentioned about this Ezra. It's mentioned in verse 6. This Ezra, this priest, went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel, which Jehovah, God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of Jehovah, his God, was upon him. So he doesn't get far before he has to throw in another statement about the sovereign working of God in all of this. But as he's purifying him, he uses Ezra. Ezra is the agent of God to bring about this purification of the people. And he's a priest, yes. But more importantly for this section, he's a scribe. He knows God's word. So much so, a scribe of God's word, that we read in verse 12 of chapter 7, that Artaxerxes, who considers himself the king of kings, writes to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Even Artaxerxes knows this man knows God's book. We read that as a scribe, he is authorized to act on behalf of the king. In verse 6, the king grants him all that he requests. In verse 13, the king issued a decree that priests and Levites may go with Ezra to accomplish his purposes. And then in verses 14 to 22, the king granted him access to the royal treasuries for the worship of the house of God. So Ezra goes back. He's got a slightly different purpose. So that's his pedigree. He's a priest. He's a scribe. But here's his purpose. He is to ensure that God's law is obeyed among the people of God in Jerusalem and in Judea. He's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He has learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Verse 11. In verses 12 and 21, he's called by the king a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. In verse 14, he is to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Something that Ezra knew how to use. And he was to use it to govern the worship. Notice verse 23 of chapter 7. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. He says, I want God's word to rule over this and to govern what's taking place there. And then it's also to order society. Notice what the king tells Ezra to do in verses 25 and 26. Not merely to order the worship of God according to the word of God, as though somehow it only had to apply to what was done in the temple. But beyond that, notice verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. What wisdom? The wisdom he had from the word of God. According to that wisdom, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. This is quite a task. He's supposed to take the whole community and bring it under the rule of the word of God. And then the king's not done, because in verse 26 he adds some weight to his words, for he says, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods for imprisonment. They won't obey your law? Deal with them. That's your job, Ezra. Of course, Ezra didn't come to be this way just because he was born with a more brilliant mind than others. Ezra didn't just come to be this way because he was born in a particular family, the family of Aaron. I passed over verse 10, which I think is probably one of the most notable verses of the whole book of Ezra. For this is who Ezra was and what Ezra did. He had set his heart to study the law of Jehovah and to practice it. Study it to know it. Know it to practice it. And then practice it to teach it. All of it. The statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's the leader that God uses. A man of the book. A man of the word. You know what I love about Ezra and Nehemiah? Is there are no miracles, no overt miracles. These men don't do anything. They don't take up a sword and fight. They don't take up a staff and cause waters to part. They just take the book, study the book, practice the book, and teach the book. And that's how they accomplish their leadership. That's what they do. And when Ezra's all done and he sees all this happening, it's as though, this is why I think Ezra wrote the book. Look at verses 27 and 28. He can't help but burst forth in praise. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem, has extended loving kindness to me before the kings and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of Jehovah my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. With this kind of God behind me, you better believe I'm going for it. And Ezra does. Ezra, God purifies his people through the book and through a leader who knows the book. Chapter 8, then, we move to God purifies his worshipers through diligent leaders. Through diligent leaders. Not only leaders of the book, not only the word of God in particular, but diligent leaders. And I have to start speeding up here because I'm not going to get even through Ezra at this rate. And I wanted to get through Nehemiah this morning. But, you know, if you start looking at this, and I had the privilege of doing this in my study so I could take time to highlight all these things. But we read in verse 15, I assembled, I observed, I did not find. Verse 16, I sent. Verse 17, I sent. I told. Verse 21, I proclaimed. Verse 22, I was ashamed to request. Verse 24, I set apart. Verse 25, I weighed out. Verse 26, I weighed into. Verse 28, I said. Man, this guy is just going after this. All of a sudden, this diligence, he just diligently observes the situation. He diligently finds a resolution to the problem. There's no Levites here. And so he diligently instructs someone to how to find the Levites that they need. And then his diligence, though, doesn't replace prayer. For in verses 21 to 23, he leads them all in fasting and prayer. Yeah, he's a man of work. But he says, no, you don't work apart from prayer. And his diligence doesn't eliminate delegation. He's not this type A personality. He says, okay, this has got to be done. Well, I'm just going to do it. Everybody stand back. Follow me in my wake. He said, no, I'm going to delegate here. You, go find the Levites. Here's what I want you to tell them. You, I need you to go and get the utensils, take these utensils and hold on to them. When we get to Jerusalem, you're going to distribute these utensils in the temple. And diligence does not deny the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, he's diligent because God is sovereign. He recognizes, verse 18, that all of his labors are only blessed because of God working. In verse 22, we read that he trusts God to care for him and he protects the name of God. He told the king that God would take care of them, and so he can't go back now and ask for a guard because that would dishonor God. He said God would care for them. And so he has to trust God to actually fulfill that, and so he then prays. And in verse 31, when it all comes to pass, he acknowledges God's deliverance. It wasn't my great planning. It wasn't all that I did. It was all of God. And so he diligently finishes his task, verses 33 to 36. God purifies his worshipers through diligent leaders. And then thirdly, God purifies his worshipers by prayer and repentance. Now we've already seen, though we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10, we've already seen that Ezra is somebody who offers thanksgiving to God. We've already seen that he leads in prayer and fasting the people of God before striking out on a new venture. I never stopped to be reminded of the fact that Ezra stopped to pray before he went on a trip. That made an impact on me, and I seek to do that every time we get in the car. We're going anywhere of length. Probably should do it every time if you're driving in New Jersey. Lord, help us get us there safely. But he took this time to bring them together to pray. We've seen that. But now in chapter 9, Ezra prays for the purity of God's worshipers. The distinctiveness of God's people is compromised. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The Levites and the priests, the people of Israel, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. And even the leaders are involved in this. And Ezra calls it unfaithfulness. In verse 2 and in verse 4. He calls it iniquity and guilt, uncleanness and abominations in verse 11, evil deeds and guilt, iniquities and abominations. That's what this intermarrying is. The distinctiveness of God's people is being blurred. And that brings grief to Ezra's heart. And so in verses 3 through 5, he manifests his grief by tearing his garment, pulling out some of his hair from his head and his beard. Interesting, Nehemiah pulls out their hair. Ezra pulls out his own. He's in incredible grief here. And he sat down, appalled. And then when he finally gets up, it's only to throw himself down that he might pray. I arose, I fell on my knees, I stretched out my hands, I said, oh, I am ashamed and embarrassed. And not because of his own sin, but because of the people's sins. And Ezra, as their leader, unites and so identifies with God's people. And then he begins to pray, and he identifies with God's people and their sins in verses 6 through 7. He acknowledges God's grace in verses 8 through 9, and you would think, okay, now he's going to ask for something. No, he says, I acknowledge your grace in the past, and it highlights and accentuates and aggravates our sin because we sinned against that grace. He identifies their specific wrongdoings as violations of God's law. He calls it, he doesn't use the word, but we'll summarize it with a modern word, worldliness. He confesses that their guilt is intensified because they sinned against grace. He confesses that God could righteously be angry with them and righteously destroy them. But then in chapter 10, he leads them in repentance. He begins with grief, weeping bitterly. The people gather around him. They too begin weeping. Shechaniah confesses that they are guilty of sin. Shechaniah identifies the proper path of repentance. Notice verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. What's the proper path of repentance? They had engaged in marriage covenants with the world. And so now he says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, that is according to the counsel of Ezra, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And then he seeks to encourage Ezra to take the lead. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. That's all Ezra needs. One man to step forward and to acknowledge that their sin is really a problem, set out a path for repentance. And you notice how the repentance is exactly parallel to the sin that was committed. Covenants made in marriage with the world. Now let's make a covenant with our God to put away the world. And Ezra gets up and he leads them. Calls the people together. He calls them to repent. He gives them clear instructions. And yet he gives wise compassion. There's a lot of us and it's the cold, rainy season. Could we do this through some leaders? Could we do this piecemeal so we don't all have to stand out here the whole time and free? And Ezra says, sure, okay, we'll do it that way. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He sees sin. Sees it has to be dealt with. But he's wise and gracious in the way that he directs them. But in verses 16 to 44, he makes sure they follow through. There's no getting out, not going through with all of this. And it ends in verse 44. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Sin bears children and makes sin even harder to deal with. One thing to deal with a wife that you married, another thing to have to deal with their children. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what they did. It doesn't tell how they supported these women. It doesn't say anything about it. I wish it had, because there's, you know, some cultures in which it would be helpful to know, well, what should we do? But all he says is, I want you to focus on the distinctiveness of God's people being blurred. They're mingling with the world. Now, this is not racial marriage. This is not interracial marriages we're talking about here. This is not internationality or inter-ethnicity. There's no interracial marriage because there's only one human race. If you married a human, you married within the right race. Right? But the fact of the matter is, he's not talking about it. He's talking about distinctiveness. He's not talking about exclusivity as though there's some highbrows. And the people like to throw this, see, the Jews are so proud. It wasn't about being proud of being a Jew. It was about being devoted to Jehovah and following his word and keeping that word. And marrying those and engaging with those who were specifically forbidden and doing it in such a way that these are the ones who led Solomon astray. These are the ones that caused the people of Israel in Balaam's day to go astray. And we're doing this again? Ezra says, got to be dealt with. Got to be a distinctiveness of God's people. But what makes them distinct? What makes them distinct? God's word. God's word and God's worship. That's what makes them distinct. Now we're going to come back to that because I'm pretty much out of time. But we're going to come back to that. And I want to just jump quickly into Nehemiah and begin to look at Nehemiah. Well, you know what? I'll just leave that for another time. Let me just take a moment here and say, you know, are there any questions, first of all? Any questions about something we've seen in Ezra? Because I'm not going to get through Nehemiah. I'll have to leave that for another day. Paul? There is nothing in this passage that speaks of that. The book of the Bible that addresses that is Ruth. Right, for here was a Moabitess who was a worldling who came to worship the true and living God, and she was incorporated into God's people. And there is a path that's made clear in the Old Testament that those who fear God and those who embrace Jehovah by faith, rejecting their gods, can be embraced into the people of God. But we don't see that anywhere in Ezra. Ezra is more focused on looking at the people of God and their distinctiveness. It was really, this came out in several places, but Mark Dever really highlighted this reality in his treatment of this. And I thought about starting the class by talking about moralistic therapeutic deism. You think, that's a word I hear all the time. Basically, that's the religion of the teenagers of the late 90s and early 2000s. Moralistic, that is, you've got some rules you've got to live by. Therapeutic, it's got to be something that makes me feel good. Deism, God helps me when I need help, and he makes me feel better, and that's what God is to me. And that's the religion of that generation. Now they're becoming adults. And the world and the church has bought into this. The church has bought into this. We've got to make people feel happy, and we've got to make people feel good. And so what Ezra is really addressing here, and Nehemiah is going to carry this further, is that the world is so encroaching us, and the church is so trying to be like the world that we are getting lost. And we don't have an attractive distinctiveness to give to the world. We're meant to be different. So that the world will look at us and say, whoa, you've got something I think I want. Or I hate because it's so different than me. And then you bring the gospel and hopefully draw them by God's grace that way. What we see here is this picture, and what's being addressed here is this fact that the people of God are getting melded into the world. And as Mark Dever said, he said, you know, let's just admit it. Only the world does worldliness better than the church ever will. Right? Church can try all they want to be worldly, and they're never as good as the world. So when we try, we just look bad. Whereas my dad always used to say, the church is just 10 years behind the world. What the world thought was cool 10 years ago, we think is we're going to bring it in, we're going to be cool now. It's like I went to a church, and they had, you know, they wanted a band in their congregation because they wanted to get young people in, and the guy playing the bass was probably in his 60s. The woman wearing the mini skirt that was playing the electric piano was probably in her 50s or late 60s or 60s. You know, so here's all these old people trying to be cool for the hep generation, and it was pathetic. I'm sad. I mean, it was sad. Now, we can't do that. You see, that's the point. Ezra's saying, and God's saying through Ezra, you've got to be different. Don't mingle with the world. So while that's a good question, it's not addressed here in this particular book. It's addressed elsewhere. All right? Yes. Dan.
Yeah. In chapter 10, verse 3, it says, so now Ezra, the covenant of Zechariah, and put away all the wives and the
Well, it at least meant that they were going to dissolve their marriages and they weren't going to keep them as having a significant role in their lives. I don't know if that meant that they made a compound and put them away in a different place, if they sent them back home. Again, it doesn't tell us exactly what they did with them. It's just they ended that intimate relationship that they once had with them, because it wasn't just this generation that was at stake. They were rearing children who didn't even speak the language of God's people. And so they were to put them away. They were to end the relationship. So at the very least, I think this is what it says, they're ending that relationship of intimacy and care in their home and following their ways. How they did it, there's no, I can't find any indication as to what that what happened. Rich?
I would just add that it says according to law. All the laws of God regarding covenants, compassion, mercy, equity, those things are not bypassed.
Right, right. So and all of those things I would say probably came into play, that they were to take care of them. Those are the kinds of things we would counsel people in societies where there's more than one wife. We just heard about that on in prayer meeting just this past Wednesday of a man who had two wives and he's been converted. What do you do? Okay, well, here doesn't address it. So they put them away. They ended those very intimate relationships without denying anything else. They did it according to God's law. But that's all I could say that from what from reading the book. All right? Any other questions? We're just out of time. All right. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us as we continue to worship him today, that we would be distinctive by the way that we worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us to help us, that we would maintain a biblical approach to the world, that we would be salt and light in the world. You have sent us out into the world to be a testimony, but help us to have that distinctiveness in our worship, that distinctiveness in our holiness, that distinctiveness that says we are Jehovah's people, we are Jesus' people, that people would say of us, like they said of the apostles, these men have been with Jesus. That it would be evident in the way that we live and the choices that we make, and we would be different than the world around us. Help us, Father, in these things, that we would do that in a way which honors you, and does not make us unnecessarily odious to friends and others around us. But Lord, we have the opportunity today to worship you. Give us a heart to do that, and help us to do it with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And we ask that you would bless this day and you would so use your word in our lives that we would be more distinctive in the way that we live in this fallen world. And we ask this for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.